This morning we come to the last in our series of the most significant milestones in the last days of Christ that take him up to the cross, and today we think through the event that was read of this crucifixion of our Lord. And I'd like to focus our attention on what Jesus said in verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is, of course, one of the so-called seven words of Christ on the cross. Do you remember when he was hanging there, he prayed for pardon, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he promises peace to one of the men crucified, saying to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he takes care of his mother. In that word of care where he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And then thick darkness falls that lasts for 3 hours between midday and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And once the darkness is clear, Jesus says his last three words in, I suppose, quick succession. I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But somewhere towards the end of that unnatural darkness and silence, just before the light was restored, Jesus uttered this, the fourth of these words. And I suppose of all the words that he spoke on the cross, these are the most significant, instructing us in the purposes of God in salvation. And I don't suppose we would be saying too much if we said, just as the cross is central to New Testament thought, found throughout all the teaching of the New Testament, so in this cry we find the heart of its truth. It is, in a sense, the holiest place in all that Jesus did on the cross. It's the cry of the suffering servant. The one who suffered there in our place that gives us the true perspective from which to view the entire work that was done on the cross. For while Jesus seemed to be so passive, he was very active in what he achieved in this time. And I suppose because this is so crucial to the cross and to Christian thinking, it has been subject to many attacks and denials. There have been some who said, in fact, Jesus didn't really say anything that was articulate. Nobody could make out what he said, but the early church simply interpreted what he was supposed to be saying and quoted Psalm 22. Others say, listen, Jesus didn't even do such a thing. Nothing happened in the life of Christ. It was simply not historical. What happened was 1,000 years before when Psalm 22 was written. And the people at New Testament times simply dragged in another quote from the Old Testament to provide a further fulfillment of another Old Testament passage. But it's very interesting that Matthew, of all people who in the birth narratives of Christ said this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, when quoting these words, doesn't say that. Others say that this was a cry not of someone who achieved anything, but the cry of someone who failed. He wanted to do something that was political. And this was his cry of despair and anguish at his failure. And if you were to inquire into what other religions say, Islam says that Jesus simply was fearful of death and lacked any kind of moral courage to face the issue. And hence he cries this cry of despair. But the Jesus of the Gospels and the New Testament isn't presented in any of these terms. We find him of set purpose, deliberately going to Jerusalem in order to do something, in order to lay down his life on behalf of his people. And I want us very simply this morning to examine these words of Christ and just scratch the surface as to what its meaning really is and the impact. First, we notice from what he said that he was forsaken. Forsaken by God. Now again, people have attempted to soften the impact of this idea. Jesus, of all people, really couldn't be forsaken by God. He just felt that he was forsaken. And Jesus was simply crying that cry because of what he felt, not because of any reality. But we cannot blunt the sharp edge of what Jesus was experiencing here. His experience was being forsaken by God. Now, according to contemporary accounts of crucifixion, as you can imagine, was attended by screams of pain, of rage and cursing, and shouts of indescribable despair. And this was felt by our Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered in his body. But it seems as if his mind was focused elsewhere than on his pain. Though it was real and agonizing to him. Because he was experiencing something that he had never experienced before. Real abandonment by the Father. He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Cast your mind back to Jesus' life. He trod the winepress alone, as the prophet said. And yet all the way through his life, he experienced God the Father with him. At his baptism and at the transfiguration, he heard the voice of his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." In the temptations, he was kept by God. And in his daily life, he enjoyed immediate fellowship. Throughout his days, he knew wholesome fellowship with God. And he wholly lived for him and enjoyed doing the Father's will. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, when his soul was troubled, again he heard the Father's voice. And even in Gethsemane, when he prayed that the cup might be taken from him, he was ministered to and helped. But Golgotha, when he cried, there was silence. In the 3 hours in which he was agonizing, there was no voice from heaven. There was no comfort for him. He was experiencing what he had never known before. Alienation from God, from the one he simply lived for. "You have forsaken me," he cries. There are many illustrations that we could try to look around for to describe this cry of desolation. The word used for being forsaken is used for the agony and anguish of widowhood, the psychological and physical pain of losing someone you loved. Or another is the bewilderment of being orphaned, when you are left without one or both of your parents, and you feel as if all the ground of your life has been taken away from you. or a child lost in a crowd, searching around for parents that he's lost, feels that great sense of despair. But each of these has one element common to it, that nonetheless God's care and providence are still available. For when people go through widowhood and are orphaned, God is still with them. And they experience, even in that desolation, the love and care of God. But Jesus' experience, you see, is totally different to that. And I suppose for that reason defies any kind of description. Because God himself, in this very hour, is silent and has forsaken Christ. Therefore, because of that silence, Christ calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we rightly, I suppose, ask the question, why of all people was Jesus forsaken? He was the eternal Son of God. He was utterly holy. He had never done anything that was wrong. He wholly lived for God. He was submissive to the Father's will, totally different to all of mankind. But in this question, that's not exactly how Jesus asked the question. Because in the second place, he asks a very specific kind of question. When he uses the word lama, he asks, for what reason have you forsaken me? To what purpose is the Christ forsaken of God? That's the impact of the question that Jesus asks. It's a cry to know the reason or the purpose of his estrangement. And the anguish of his body and mind. Is it meaningless? Is it pointless that he dies? Very simply from the passage and the attendant circumstances of Jesus' death, Matthew supplies the reasons for Jesus' desolation in two very simple symbols, in the symbol of darkness in verse 45. And then in verse 51, in the symbol of the torn veil. Both of these symbolize and give the reason and purpose for Jesus' desolation, being forsaken by God. And then further on, following on from that, there are two proofs that are given throughout the gospel that Jesus actually did complete his task. Do you remember John used the words, it is finished or completed? Matthew alludes to two incidents that happened around this cry that showed Jesus actually completed his task. In verse 48, Jesus asks for a drink. Do you remember in John he cries, I thirst, and he's given a drink? And the second is that just after he cries, or around the time he cries, the darkness dissipates and light returns. So all that darkness signified is past. So first then, the symbol of darkness. The first answer to the question, for what reason was Jesus estranged from the Father? It is because he bore all the punishment and judgment of God against our sin. Throughout Scripture, darkness is used as a symbol of judgment. Do you remember just before the Passover, the last plague that was given was darkness throughout the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10? The darkness, you see, anticipated the angel of death passing over the land of Egypt in judgment. Back in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, we read these words concerning the day of the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? It will be darkness and not light. Light symbolized God coming in peace, but it wasn't peace that God came in. It was the darkness of judgment. And again in chapter 8 and verse 9 we read these words. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And do you remember the Apostle John in his letters, when he's wanting to describe the perfection of God, says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And yet we find our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, bearing our sin and the punishment that we deserve, becoming the object of God's wrath, symbolized in the darkness that surrounded his death. That was the reason, you see, for his estrangement. What was happening on the cross, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, was that he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Or again in Galatians he writes, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. He was there bearing our sin, becoming that curse for us, according to the will of the Lord, which was to bruise him. And it was the will of God to put him to grief. But do you see the reason for his death? The reason for his being estranged? Isaiah writes these words, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Mankind looks on the outward agony of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is that substitution on our behalf, as he bears our sin. For our sake he made him to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did. Of set purpose, he laid down his life for us. Do you remember the words he said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So one of the reasons why he was forsaken is given in the symbol of darkness, that he bore the judgment and punishment of God. But the second symbol is that torn veil. And again we ask the question, for what reason was he alienated? He was forsaken to open up a new and living way. The veil tears from top to bottom to prove that he had opened up that way. It must have been a very strange sight in the temple around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when there were many people milling around at the time of the afternoon sacrifice. And there's a great earthquake, and all of a sudden there's that great ripping sound that echoes throughout the temple. For you see, the curtain wasn't simply a flimsy curtain, but had the thickness of a carpet. And you can imagine the sound as it resounded throughout that building. The old order was passing away. There was no longer any need for high priest and sacrifice, because the blood of Christ, that sacrifice given once for all, opens up that new and living way. The old gives way to the new. And all that the Old Testament looked forward to in its ceremonial law, in the prophets, came to its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no longer any need for that veil. For through the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by reason of his self-sacrifice, a new way was opened through him. And it's when we have faith exclusively placed in him, as we pray in his name, hope in his death, live in his way, live in the light, that we have salvation in that new and living way. For Christ's death and all that it signified is superior to all that was past. But you may say to yourself, but it was only 3 hours worth of suffering. How could it possibly have done anything for the sin of God's people? Was that enough suffering? But the point is, it wasn't the amount of suffering, as if Christ's experience on the cross was a mere purgatory experience to do away with sin. It was what he did on the cross, who he was that bore our sin. Not the length of time, you see, but the perfection of obedience, the perfection of the sacrifice. The Holy One bearing away our sin. So it's not the amount of suffering or the length of time. It was what Christ did on the cross. And he alone could do it because of who he was and in his perfection. And it was that that turned aside the wrath of God against sin. He cries out in abandonment because he bore our punishment. Because in his body on the tree he opened a new and living way. But we could ask a further question and say, how can I know that sin bearing has been accepted? Now the usual answer given to that is to point to the resurrection. And that's true, but here in this particular passage, and in its parallels throughout the Gospel, we have two hints that point already to the fact that Jesus' self-sacrifice was accepted. Do you notice in the first place, in John's Gospel anywhere, and in verse 48, he asks for and takes a drink. He says, I thirst. Now, do you remember before the darkness comes, he refuses to take a drink of wine laced so that he would be drugged on the cross and not experience the fullness of sin bearing. He refused that, but after he had made this cry, he calls out for a drink. For you see, by accepting physical refreshment, the Lord indicated, I believe, the completeness of the work of his passion. After we have done some hard work, wherever it is, do we not often go and take a drink of refreshment to slake our thirst? The work, you see, was done. And therefore Jesus could take this drink and I suppose compose himself to taste death on our behalf. But you notice too from verse 45 and 46, Jesus cries this cry just before the darkness dissipates and light returns. The darkness symbolized judgment. But when the light returns, the atonement is complete. The propitiation has been made and God has been satisfied in both His holiness and in His great mercy. And Jesus has discharged in full the debt of our sin. And therefore the light can return. And Jesus faces death and dying, not as vanquished, but facing death as the conqueror of sin. So there we have the reasons for Jesus' desolation, being forsaken. And two small hints that it had been accepted by God that He bore our sin. But finally, do you notice the way in which He begins that cry from the cross? Twice crying the words, "My God, my God." What does that speak to you of? Cast your minds back to the Old Testament, where these two words signify the God of the covenant. I believe these words speak to us of the full confidence that our Lord had in God, even though He was experiencing His judgment, even though He was forsaken on our behalf. Perhaps you've read through Psalm 88. It's a very interesting psalm. It's a psalm of utter helplessness, where everything to the psalmist is black. He's passing through a time of great tribulation. But notwithstanding that, he can still cry out the words, "My God." Now, he's not clutching at straws, at anything that will help him and give him a little bit of courage. But he's grasping at the ultimate reality for God's people. That he's bound to God on the basis of His covenant. So our Lord didn't die renouncing God in the torment of abandonment. Or humanly speaking, did He renounce His faith? But although He was the object of God's wrath, He nonetheless had full confidence in God. It's the same kind of paradox with the Father when we think about it. Jesus was the object of God's wrath in bearing our sin. And yet there was, in a sense, no time when the Father loved Christ more. Do you remember the words Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 17? "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." So He was at the same time the object of God's wrath, and yet the one in whom His love was placed. The silent speaking of judgment, but also of the heart of the Father aching with love and bursting with love for His dearly beloved Son, who did what He wanted Him to do wholeheartedly. So how may we make an appropriate response to this Christ, to this salvation that has been won on our behalf, as He bears our sin, as He takes our punishment? I suppose we could say that we need to see the result of sin, the seriousness with which God takes sin, and live our lives resolved never, as it were, to place another burden upon the Lord. but to look upon sin and to use the words of this cry to forsake it, to loathe it, to hate it, and live wholly as Christ did, to God's good pleasure. But not only have we to be negative when we think of Christ's death, we can rejoice, can we not, and be glad that there is nothing more to do. All has been done. All is complete. Perhaps you remember those words in Psalm 68 and verse 20. Our God is a God who saves. He doesn't leave anything to chance once something has been done. But He is the God who, having set out, actually does save His people. Perhaps you've come here this morning wanting to be made right with God. Do you see the place and the person where you can be made right? Trusting in that finished work of the Christ of Calvary. Accepting into your life its cleansing power from sin. But my dear Christian friends, let's live rejoicing. Forsaking sin, yes, but rejoicing in our great salvation as we look upon Christ. Look upon God and see all that He has done simply for you and me. The words of our hymn number 393, are taken from Psalm 126 and express that rejoicing at what God has done. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them has wrought. The Lord has done great things for us. Whence joy to us is brought. And we sing it to the tune of hymn number 394, St. Stephen.